Good evening. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2? 1 Samuel chapter 2. As is our custom, we'll read the entire chapter beginning in verse 1. Please read along silently with me in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Bible reads, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and make alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed.' And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house. And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, 'Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw.' And if any man said unto him, 'Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth,' then he would answer him, 'Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat, and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, 'The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord.' And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, 'Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?' Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on, and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, 'Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that thou shalt come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in mine mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. Brother Sean, would you pray for us?
Amen. We're in 2 Samuel again this week, and last week we went over Hannah's praise report that she had at the beginning of the chapter there, and Samuel is given to Eli and to the service of the Lord, and he ministers with Eli and begins to train in the tabernacle there at Shiloh. And the term sons of Belial and daughters of Belial were defined biblically, and we turn to many scriptures as basically that term means reprobate. So, and then we went back to her in chapter 1 where Hannah says to not think of her as a daughter of Belial. So we just went to a lot of the passages, I think. I think we went to every passage actually in the whole Bible where it talks about that. So, and a lot of them were in 1 and 2 Samuel. And sometimes David was, they were among David and he didn't even know that they were. It just, the narrator of the Bible will tell you that someone is a son or daughter of Belial. So we went over that. And so a son or daughter of Belial is basically a son or daughter of the devil. And they're not redeemable. They're not able to be saved. And so they're reprobates. So tonight, number one, we're going to look at Eli's sons pervert the sacrifice. So look at verse 12. It says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. So, again, it's funny, it says the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. So, physically, they're sons of Eli, but spiritually, they're sons of the devil. So, and obviously, we're sons of God if we're saved. So, but yeah, I mean, we're born. If you're born again, you have two fathers. You have your earthly father, and you have your spiritual father, which is, of course, God the Father. But if you're, you know, a child of the devil, you're a son of Belial, right? Or a reprobate, whatever you want to call it, but anyway, it's interesting. But you know, there's these people that believe in the serpent seed doctrine, where Cain was actually a physical child of the devil. And it's just a bizarre teaching. That's not what it's talking about. It's Eve, or you know, she didn't have an actual son. You know, Cain was an actual son of Satan himself. There's people that actually believe that. It's just bizarre, okay? And that's what they think, that there's a line of people that are actually literal children of Satan. So, but yeah, that's really weird to think that, but that's not what it's saying. It's a spiritual thing, just like we are spiritually children of God. So anyway, so these guys are infiltrators. I mean, if you think about it, because even though they're sons of Eli, they're born in his house and he raised them, these guys are infiltrators, and they're wicked, and you know, they're definitely turning people away from the Lord. They are committing abominable acts, and they are perverting the sacrifice of what is a picture of Christ. And they're breaking the rules, they're breaking God's law, and they're taking something, parts of the sacrifices they're not supposed to take. They're specifically taking parts that they're commanded to not take from the sacrifice. And those picture things that are pictured in Christ. You know, the shoulder is what they're supposed to take. The breast is what they're supposed to take. And specifically those picture things in the sacrifices they're supposed to take. So now what's going on here is that they're coming with these different sacrifices, and they're supposed to burn the fat first and burn those things presently while the person's there sacrificing those animals, because it's like they're making an atonement. The priest is there to intercede. You know, God the Father smells the sweet savor of the, because look, fat smells good when it cooks, okay? And it smells good to us, and apparently it smells good to God too, okay? But he likes the smell of barbecue. We like the smell of barbecue. See, we are made like the Lord, okay? We're made in his image after his likeness or whatever. So, but, you know, I mean, that's why people like barbecue, right? But so this part, though, they're boiling the parts. And the priest, if you remember Aaron, when his sons were killed by this, you know, because they put the strange fire before the Lord, and he barbecued them because they did that. And Moses got on to Aaron because he didn't eat the sacrifice in the tabernacle, because he was supposed to die for not doing that. But then Aaron gave his reason why he did it, and Moses was sufficed over that, because obviously, you know, anyway, so they were supposed to eat that presently while they were there. And so this is what's happening, is that they're going in, and then the servants of those priests are being sent over to these animals are being boiled, and then the people that sacrifice are supposed to be taking some of that. The priests are supposed to be taking some of it while the fat is being cooked, okay, while the rest of the sacrifice is being cooked. And they're just having them take a big hook with the three-prong thing and just hooking it in and grabbing whatever out. And I'm sure they're telling them, this is the part we want taken out. So let's move on here in verse 13. It says, and the priest's custom with the people was. Does that say what God's commandment was, or the priest's custom with the people? The priest's custom with the people. And like, this foreshadows what happens in the New Testament with Christ and the Pharisees, if you think about it. Because what was Christ always getting on to the Pharisees for? Making commandments of men. And so it says, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething. Seething means boiling, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And so this isn't saying this practice is what they were supposed to do. It's saying what the priest's custom was to do. And so this is where this thing started to go wrong. And look, these guys are already, they're reprobates. The Bible says that they're reprobates. And so they're starting to take and pervert the practices, the sacrifice that they're not supposed to be messing around with. Let's look, keep your finger here, and then let's go to Leviticus chapter 7. And I am going to have you hold your finger here, because we're going to flip right back to it, and then we're going to go right back again. So Leviticus chapter 7, verse number 31. Leviticus chapter 7, verse number 31. Now, the priest had a specific portion, and a very specific portion. I kind of already spoiled this, but look what the Bible says here. It says, and the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. So what part were they supposed to have? The breast, right? And the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest, for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. So the high priest gets the breast. And then, so there's two different offerings. There's the wave offering, and then there's the sheave offering. But there's multiple different types of offerings, okay? But depends on what kind of offering is what kind of cut they're getting, okay? It says, for the wave breast and for the heave shoulder have I taken the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. This is the portion of the anointing of Aaron and of the anointing of his sons out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire in the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office, which the Lord commanded to be given them of the children of Israel in the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout the generations. So this is their portion, the shoulder, the breast, okay? It doesn't say anything about the fat, does it? Well, let's go back. Well, actually, one more verse here. It says, this is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, of the sin offering, of the trespass offering, of the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offering. So multiple different offerings, those are the pieces of meat that they're supposed to get. Right? Pretty clear, right? Now let's go back to 1 Samuel just for one verse, and then we're going to go right back to where we were. So keep your fingers there. We're going to go right back there. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says, also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. Is that what they were supposed to do? No, they were supposed to burn the fat. They were supposed to roast the flesh. They were not supposed to take it raw. They're not supposed to get what the butcher puts in the case at Albertsons or wherever you shop, or Safeway or whatever. You know, we go and get, you know, raw meat at places, but this is not what they were supposed to do. That this is a sacrifice to the Lord. This is something different. And, you know, when they were not supposed to just, this is, they're breaking the rules right here. This is a gross violation of what God said to do. So now go back to verse 23 in Leviticus chapter 7. So they're saying, you know, before they burn the fat, the priests are saying, go get the flesh to roast for the priest. He doesn't want to have it. He doesn't want it boiled. He wants it raw. Okay. Verse 23, Leviticus chapter 7 says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, you shall eat no manner of fat. Are they supposed to eat the fat? No. Or of sheep, of ox, or of sheep, or of goat. And the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat that which is torn of beast, may be used in any other use, but ye shall not in no wise eat of it. So they could use the fat for other things. They probably made soap out of it and all manner of different things, but they were not supposed to eat it. Okay, it says, for whosoever eateth the fat of the beast, of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. So it's being very specific here. So it sounds like they can eat fat at other meals. They just can't eat it pertaining to the sacrifices when it comes to the sacrifices to the Lord. The fat belongs to the Lord. That's why. It's a very specific reasons for that. So now skip down to verse 31. It says, and the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. So they're not supposed to burn the fat, or they're supposed to burn the fat for the Lord. That's the sweet savor. That's the sweet smelling savor, all that stuff. And the priests are not supposed to touch that fat. Okay. Now let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 16. And it says, and if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou wilt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. So they're basically strong-arming these guys into giving them these things, you know, to giving them the raw meat. And it says, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So, and why? Why do they abhor the offering of the Lord? Well, because it's not being done correctly. They know what the Bible says. They know what the sacrifice is supposed to be. And they know that the guys that are in charge are not doing it right. Amen. So, and look, this message can be put into any church nowadays, because obviously we can learn things from this passage and apply it to our modern day. Amen. Where you go to a church and you see that they're not following the Bible. Right. You see that the pastors aren't following the Bible. They're not preaching the Bible. They're not doing what the Bible says. You know, why don't you have a soul winning program? Oh, that soul winning doesn't work anymore. Really? So people, you know, I mean, obviously people just kind of get lulled to sleep with that kind of stuff. You know, but what about the altar calls? I mean, there's so many things that are so unbiblical that are going on in churches today, and it drives people away. and that they're using it for a building fund instead of using it for stuff that it could be used for. And they're selling things in God's house and making God's house a house of merchandise. And, you know, the tithe just isn't good enough. You got to give more. You got to give to all these different things that the Bible doesn't say to do. The house of God should be able to run off the tithes and offerings. And if you can't afford to do anything else, then you just can't afford to do anything else. But you shouldn't have to have taco feasts and cake bakes and all these other different things so you can go do all this other stuff. If you don't have enough to do it with the tithes and offerings, you shouldn't be able. You shouldn't do it. It's just that simple. I'm not saying there's no time to give a special offering. Of course there's times. You know, the Bible had times where there were special offerings. And actually they had building funds for special offerings. But that was when there was the house of the Lord that needed to be repaired or something like that. And obviously there's time, you know, if you need to move buildings or, you know, something like that. I can see there being a need, but we've never had that need. We've never had to do that here at our church. But I'm not saying people are wrong for doing that. I'm just saying that, you know, look, I've gone to churches where they're just always constantly have some different fund for something else. You know, you gotta pay your tithe plus you have faith promise missions where, you know, you have to promise that you're going to give a certain amount of money every month after the missions conference is over. You write down the amount of money that you're going to give and then you promise to do that. Well, what if you lose your job next week? And then you promise to give this much money. Well, then you're just lied to God because you can't keep that promise, you know? And so just a lot of unbiblical things that go on. And that's just things that go on. But, like, you know, I'm just saying you can apply this in a lot of different ways. And, you know, just even just preaching unbiblical things. Like, but what's happening here is that God's, you know, sacrifices are being abhorred because the ministers here are not doing that which is right. And the people see it and it pisses them off. And so what do? They abhor God's sacrifice. And so, and it drives people away. And that's what you see today in modern Christianity. I don't want to go to church. It's filled with hypocrites. I don't want to go to church because the pastor did this or he did that. And those kind of things, when people really do cause problems and really do let people down like that, it does cause people to leave church. I'm not saying it never happens. Of course it happens. Scandals happen. And when scandals happen, it does drive people away. So this is a big scandal. But what nobody knows here, except for us in hindsight, nobody knew that these guys were children of Belial except for God. But, I mean, we know now. But that's the thing. You just don't always know. Some people could just be doing bad things, and you don't really know for a fact whether they're reprobates or not. So, but they definitely should have been reprimanded over it. And Eli does reprimand them over it later on in the chapter here, but it's kind of too little too late. So let's see. It says that for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And what's that make people do? Not want to give. That's what it makes people want to do. They don't want to give. And so because they're mismanaging all this and not doing what they're supposed to be doing, people just want to stay away. So abhor means to hate something intensely, right? So they hate giving the sacrifices. So, and this is what's making God angry, because what is the picture of? It's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, because Jesus carried the burden of our sins upon him. And so I would think that the reason why that cut is the shoulder is because, you know, and even on the garments that they wore, those ouches on their shoulders and the jewels that they had on them, the Urim and the Thummim or whatever, that thing that was right on their heart, that they wore that. And so, you know, I don't know. I think that has something to do with it, that it's symbology represented there. And the fact that that's their inheritance. Their inheritance was the Lord. They didn't have property. So they were fed with the sacrifices and with the tithes that came to them. And so when they're ruining that picture and when they're making people not want to come to church, they're making people hate God's sacrifices. But that's what reprobates do. That's what reprobates do when they have unfettered access, when they take over churches, when they come in and infiltrate, they cause chaos and damage and problems. And so when they're discovered, that's why you got to get them out. You can't just let them ride and let them stick around. You got to throw them out. And that upsets people too. So, but So reprobates love to infiltrate and cause problems and destroy the work of God. And, you know, they just don't, you know, the Bible talks about how the devil likes to sow tares in amongst the wheat. And then if we try to root them out all the time, it causes the good wheat to come up with the bad. So we're not supposed to go on these witch hunts in our churches where we're picking out who's the reprobate and all this other stuff. We have to wait until they kind of expose themselves. And so that can be hard sometimes. But, you know, they eventually do. I always call them, what do I call them? sleeper cell reprobates. It's like they kind of just go into action, you know. They just kind of wig out and become, you know, they expose themselves, you know. And I think God allows that to happen. Look at verse number 18. It says, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod." And I like how it just, you know, it'll say how bad the bad people, you know, these men are doing, but then it'll just kind of say, but Samuel's doing well. You know, Samuel's the one that was basically, he's a miracle child. You know, Hannah was barren, and she went and prayed, and God gave her this son. And she promised that if God gave her this son, that she would lend him to the Lord all the days of her life. And so, and in a sense, Mary, basically, without making that choice at all, I mean, I don't know that she was asking to have the Messiah born through her. She didn't ask for that, but she accepted it. And she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." And she had a pretty, you know, as I said, the saying goes, a pretty big cross to bear herself, because she knew, she was prophesied to her that, you know, that she would be pierced through also. So, but she also had to kind of lend her son out, because Jesus died at an early age, and he had to give his mom over to John to take care of her for the rest of her life. So I'm sure she didn't really want that, but it's just how it is. And Hannah probably didn't want to give her child over, but she said what she said, and you know, she made a great sacrifice to give Samuel over. But it says, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod." So, you know, he's a go-getter. He's a little child. He's, you know, he's ministering. And it was probably pretty cute to see a little kid with a little ephod, you know, walking around doing all the sacrifice stuff. You know, it's probably pretty cool, actually. And, you know, he's working hard. And he's doing it right. And it says, "Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." So every year, he probably got another size coat. You know, maybe she got a little message to see how much he's grown or something, and then made that little coat for him every year. And she, you know, obviously she still loved him. And when Samuel grows older and is out on his own, he builds his house where his parents live. So, you know, after he's all grown up and everything, he gets to go and probably hang out with his parents afterwards. So I'm sure he loved them. So it says, "And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, 'The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord.' And they went unto their own home." So, of course, the Lord blesses Elkanah and his wife, and that's Hannah. And they have more children. Look, it says, "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord." So, like I said, it just keeps going into how Samuel continues to grow. He continues to work. And he's a hardworking child. And so, kids, this should be a lesson to you that you can work hard too. God can bless you too. Just because you're kids, it doesn't mean that God doesn't look upon you and look at your works. A child is known by his doings, the Bible says. And so God looks at you, and you know, you don't have excuses for not being a good kid and for not working hard. Because God looks at everybody's heart. It's not like God just doesn't look at your heart until you're 18 and then all of a sudden he starts looking at your heart. He looks at your heart all the time. And he sees how you're doing. Number two tonight, Eli's failure to properly restrain his sons. It says, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So to add insult to injury, now they're laying with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They're married too, by the way. So, and they have children. So committing adultery at church, basically. They're saying this is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. This is at the house of God, as it is in Shiloh at this time. But what a wicked thing to do. And so Eli hears about this. It's not like he just didn't know that this stuff was going on. He hears about it. And he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people." So, Eli, look, they're moved out of his house by now. They have their own families, their own kids, their own wives. So why does he still have authority over them? Because they're priests. They work for him. This is a family business. The Levites, you know, it's a family thing. It is nepotism. It's commanded nepotism. So, but, you know, they obviously did not follow the Lord. They did not get saved. And, you know, that this doesn't always happen. I don't know that it's actually Eli's fault that they don't get saved. I don't think the Bible ever says that, but it does say that he failed to restrain them. He fails to correct them. He honors them above God. That's what God's mad about. It doesn't say, well, you turned your kids into reprobates. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that your kids became reprobates because you weren't a good dad. Doesn't say that either. He says that you honor them above me. That's what he has a problem with. And so he should have taken them out of the priesthood. He should have said, "You're fired." He should have pulled the Donald Trump, "You're fired," and just got him out of there. Because he did have another son, and that other son was the priest after. It was Abiathar, became the priest, and he was the priest unto David. And so, but at the end of the chapter, he says that you're not going to have it, you know, the priesthood's going to die out. And so Zadok becomes the priest and his line becomes the priest after. So, and that we'll see that much later on. That's when Solomon becomes king. And then that's when that happens. So, but almost his whole line basically gets wiped out. So, but we'll see that as we go further into the story. They're causing people to not want to give the sacrifice. They're lying with the women. I mean, they're wicked as heck. I mean, they're just, these guys are just abominations. And so he says, "Why do you such things? For I hear of the evil dealings by all the people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress." I mean, he's right by rebuking them, for reproving them, for saying that they're wrong. But that's all he does? I mean, he doesn't say you're fired. He doesn't say you're done. He just continues to allow them to be the priests. That's where he goes wrong. Because at that point, he should have made the decision, you're out. You're done. The priesthood's over for you. You're no longer fit to be the priest. You're fired. But it says, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? And Eli's the judge. So he's the one that's saying this. Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father because the Lord would slay them. So that's an interesting thing for it to say. But, and it's funny, people just act like God doesn't kill people. And to me, it seems like God won't allow them to make that decision anymore. It's like reprobates, once they reach a certain point, you know, God deals with them. And he blinds their hearts. He hardens their hearts and blinds their eyes so they cannot see. They cannot get saved, like it says in John chapter 12. And so they cannot believe. And he actually wants to kill these guys because of what they've done. They're past the point of no return. They're past the point of repentance. And now he's just letting them go on a collision course to destruction. And we'll see it here in a few chapters. But it says, and now it's going to say again, so contrasting Samuel the good boy, it says, "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." And again, this parallels the time of Christ in the same fashion. So turn to Luke chapter 2. Turn to Luke chapter 2. So it's kind of a transition period. You know, it's Samuel's going to come in and he's going to straighten everything out. And he's a good judge. He's a good prophet. He's a good priest. And Eli's going to die and his sons are going to die all on the same day. Spoiler alert, if you haven't read this. But that's what God says, you know, that all on the same day this is going to happen. And it's like, you know, Eli should have made the right decision. Do I think Eli was saved? Yeah, I do think he was saved. I think he was saved. I think that he was a good man in lots of respects. I think that, you know, he just made a horrific mistake in putting his sons above God, you know, and a lot of people make that mistake. But look at Luke chapter 2, verse. So let's look at that. I'm just going to read that verse in Samuel again real quick while you're there in Luke 2:42. It says, "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." Now look at Luke 2:42. It says, "And when he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Do you think that's an accident that it says that? No. I mean, that's exactly, pretty much almost word for word, what it says about Samuel being a child also. And so, you know, Samuel's all obviously a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways, because Jesus is a prophet, a ruler, and also a priest, isn't he? And Samuel is a prophet, a ruler, and a priest as well. So, I mean, he's the only one in the Bible. Samuel's the only one in the Old Testament that actually has all three of those things. I mean, Moses also, I guess, but Moses wasn't the high priest. But Moses was able to do offerings and things like that. He's the one that set everything up, and he's the one that showed Aaron all the things he was supposed to do. But there was a separation of powers between Moses and Aaron, though. But when it came to Samuel, there wasn't a separation of powers until they rejected Samuel from being king when Samuel got old. Samuel wasn't a king, but he was a judge. Okay, so he was in charge of everything. Plus, he did all the sacrifices. And when he was the judge, he went around that circuit. You know, he was like a circuit riding preacher or whatever. And he'd go and do sacrifices and, you know, straighten people out. And people were afraid of him because, you know, the Bible says, "Come and stop people." You know, what do you get to tell me? People would come and stop peaceably? He's like, peaceably. You know, but anyway, so, you know, Samuel does, you know, picture the Lord Jesus Christ to come. So it's pretty interesting. So number three tonight, the Lord puts Eli's household out of the priesthood. So, and obviously God will judge things and say this is going to happen, and then it might take time for these things to take place. So look at verse, and it does. It takes years for it to finally be ultimately fulfilled. Look at verse 27 back in our text. It says, "And there came a man of God unto Eli." Doesn't say who it is. It's just a man of God. It says, "And said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire unto the children of Israel?" "Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." So God is blaming him. He's saying, you're kicking at my sacrifice. Was he the one that was actually doing it, though? No. But he's blaming him because he's the one in charge. And see, everything rises and falls on leadership. And so it's ultimately Eli's fault that they were doing this because he didn't correct them. He didn't make them stop. And he says that you're kicking at my sacrifice and at my offering. So, and he said, you know, he's about ready to give him the boot here. But here's the problem. He said, you've made yourself fat with the chiefest of the offerings of Israelite people. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. See, it's been like that ever since Adam and Eve. It's been like that ever since Cain and Abel. It's just the way it is. Some people get saved, some people don't. Some houses are divided against each other. But Jesus said that he's like, you think I came here to bring peace? You know, he doesn't bring peace in that way because some people get saved and some people don't. Not everybody gets saved in the same household. It says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So, but I just wanted you to pay special attention to the verse 37 where he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What does God expect? He expects us to love him more and us to honor God more than we'd honor our children. Amen. But the world doesn't understand that. And sometimes Christians don't understand it either. Obviously, Eli didn't understand that. And Eli should have kicked those guys out and thrown them out on their butts and said, get lost, go find a job digging ditches or something, but this isn't for you. And whether he knew they were reprobates or not, he still honored them above God, and he wasn't supposed to do that. So, and notice he's not chastising their mother. You know, I'm sure that they had a mom. I'm sure she's still alive at this point. And even if she's not, I think she probably still was, but you know, he's blaming Eli. Eli's in charge of them. He's still their he's their boss. And he's their boss, and so this is where nepotism goes wrong. Where nepotism goes wrong is when you're honoring your children above God and you're ignoring the fact that they're doing wrong, and then you're still allowing them to get away with stuff anyway. And this is where it's wrong. So And some people think that all nepotism is wrong, where you would do good things for your children or whatever in all situations. But, I mean, if that was true, then why would God put the Levitical system in the first place? So, you know, God expects us to not be respecters of person when it comes to judgment. And that includes your own children. And so you shouldn't give a harder time to your own kids than you give to other people when it comes to certain things like that. And, you know, I've heard that said before, but, you know, and I've also heard it said that you shouldn't allow your children to minister with you, but do you guys all take your kids out soul winning with you? Yep. I mean, we should take them all out soul winning with us, and anything that I've ever done in ministry work, I've had my kids come with me and do, but I also went with them when other people were ministering to them too. I would be involved with stuff. I was involved with stuff with my kids, and I didn't want my kids to hate church. I wanted my kids to love church. And they did. They loved church. Growing up, they loved church. They loved going to church. And if we were going to miss, they wanted to know why, dang it. You know? And so if we were kind of like, I don't feel like going, they're, you know, it's kind of like, that's what kids do, though. I mean, if your kids love church, they're going to be like, hey, come on, let's go. I want to go to church. And, you know, you might not want to admit it right now in front of a room full of people, but your kids will do that to you. And that's good. That's good. If your kids love church, then praise God, you're doing something right. And there's nothing wrong with You know, having your children minister with you, I mean, it's biblical, yeah. You know. And obviously, there's nepotism with God the Father, God the Son. I mean, he inherits everything, doesn't he? I mean, obviously, you know, there's some nepotism there. So, but obviously, Jesus earned it too. So it's not like it was just given to Jesus and he didn't earn it. Of course, he earned it. He did everything he was supposed to do. So, I don't know. I mean, there's just, you know, I don't think that you should just give everything to your children on a silver platter and then you should never correct them. I mean, there's a spectrum. There's, hey, just give your kids everything just because they're your kids and no matter what they do, they're just my little baby. You know, my kid didn't do nothing. You know, no matter what they do, they didn't cause the fight. They didn't mess up the toys. They didn't break that stuff. They never did nothing. And then so they never get the blame for anything. And then there's the whole other spectrum where, you know, and you got to have a balance. Just like everything in life, there has to be a balance. There has to be, you know, the middle is usually the best, in all honesty. Extremity in one area or another is going to make your life out of balance. But let's look at Proverbs chapter 23. And maybe the problem was that these kids didn't get spanked. I don't know what the problem was, but we can't. The Bible doesn't say that Eli turned them into reprobates. I don't believe that that's the case. I don't know if that's the case. But do I think it's possible that you are responsible for making your kids not turn out right? I think it's possible. I mean, if you're a serial killer, yeah. I mean, if you're some kind of a weirdo molester, yeah, I think it's possible. Sure. I think that you can put your kids down a bad road, but how many kids turn out right even though their parents were bad? I mean, how do you explain that? How do you explain never going to church your whole life and then someone getting saved when they're 25 years old? I mean, was it because your parents were so great? No, it's because God is so great and His Word is so great. So we just, everything has to have a balance to it. You can't just be super extreme with one thought or the other. So Proverbs 23 verse 13 says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Look, we do have to beat our children. Okay? I'm not talking about abuse. I'm talking about age-appropriate spanking, as the modern vernacular would say. I'm not saying, you know, when they come out of the womb that you're spanking them with a belt or something. I mean, don't be weird, okay? But age-appropriate spanking. I mean, I get up and I tell you what my opinions are about things. I'm a big guy. When I spank, 1, 2, 3 swats is as good as I needed to give, okay? But I'm not in charge of your home. I'm not going to insert myself into your house and tell you when you should stop spanking your children. But I think that the Bible's clear about that. You know, as long as they're in your house, I think that, you know, that's while there is hope, right? So it doesn't say, hey, stop spanking them when they're teens. The Bible never says that. But again, you can make that choice all you want, but I think that I didn't have to spank my kids as teens as much, but I still did from time to time, and they didn't like it. But, you know, because that's because they start turning into little adults, and then they start trying to act like little adults to you, and then they have to get corrected like little adults, you know. So it's just the way it is, you know. I don't know. I just believe what the Bible says, and I think that you should. The Bible says, thou shalt beat. Does that look like a commandment there, verse number 14? Doesn't say thou shalt patty cake them. No, it says thou shalt beat. Look at Proverbs 19, chapter 29, verse 15. Chapter 29, verse 15. And the reason why I'm going through this is because we do need to correct our children. But again, you know, there has to be a balance in that too. It can't just be all discipline and no love. It has to be both. So we're not just supposed to only correct our children and never give them love and reproof. It says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And yeah, there, you can just set them in front of a TV and let, you know, the Truman Show raise them in the ways that they, you know, that you can let the Disney Channel raise them. You can let Phineas and Ferb raise them, or whatever other stupid cartoons. I don't know what's all on cartoons anymore, but I know that there's some you should avoid. I mean, I remember when the Powerpuff Girls were on when my kids were little, and I wouldn't let them watch it. Because when I saw that there was 66 Yodeling in the Valley Lane on their mailbox, I thought, that's a Kid Rock lyric. I was like, why are they putting that in the cartoon for little kids? I was like, they're not allowed to watch this. I hated that cartoon. And so, I mean, and there's just some weird cartoons out there. I mean, I hated that. What was that one where the guy that had the big hair? Johnny Bravo. I hated that show. So stupid. I just think because he was an idiot. Like, whatever. But, you know, anyway, I don't want to get on all that stuff. But, we shouldn't leave our children to themselves. The rod and reproof give wisdom. So, look at Proverbs 22, verse 15. Proverbs 22, verse 15. And I'm not even saying that Eli didn't spank his children. Maybe he did. I don't know. But it seems like he was pretty soft on them in their older age. Maybe he was soft on them in their younger age too. Proverbs 22 verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. So, look, kids do a lot of dumb things, but when you correct them, they learn. They're supposed to anyway. Is it 100% proof? Like, does this always work? Does spanking your kids always stop them from being bad? No, it doesn't. But it does, you know, this isn't a promise. This is what people get so confused about with the Proverbs. It's like, it's a promise. It's generally true. It's generally true. Look at Proverbs 26, verse 3. Proverbs 26, verse 3. And look, if foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, that means they're capable of being fools. Look what it says in Proverbs 26, verse 3. A whip for a horse, a bridle for the ass, a rod for the fool's back. Well, you shouldn't spank kids in their back. I mean, what? Maybe not kids, but maybe teenagers. I don't know. But a rod for the fool's back. I mean, where does the Bible say not to do that? It doesn't say that. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 18. And I didn't do that. And I didn't spank with the belt. I think I've told you guys before, I didn't use the belt because I just went a little wild a couple times. And I don't know. I guess there's ways of controlling the belt where you don't have to go all wild with it. But I didn't want to do that. So, again, you can make your own decisions in your own house, in your own home, to spank with the belt or not. The Bible doesn't forbid the belt, though. I mean, it's a whip, isn't it? It says in verse 19, chapter 19, verse 18, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. So, this is the verse I would say proves that you would spank them until they leave your home for a spanking offense, which I think that breaking any of the Ten Commandments is a spankable offense. And that's not the only ones. I reserve the right to spank for any other offense that I feel and deem necessary. But I also would give grace. Because you know what? God gives grace to us for a lot of the dumb things that we do and for a lot of the commandments that we've broken. And he doesn't kill us for everything that we do. And he doesn't destroy us for everything that we've done. So like, I would give grace to my kids for things and say, hey, you know, that is a big deal, but I'm going to give you a chance. If you do that again, you are going to get the beat down. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And obviously, this is a controversial verse in the last couple years, but notice it says, when he's old, he won't depart from it. Doesn't say when he's young. But I think this is also generally true. But not always 100%. I don't think it's a promise. And some people do. Well, you're welcome to think that all you want, but, you know, it's not 100%. Because if you think that, then you're automatically going to think that you did something wrong. And maybe you did. I don't know. But, you know, if you walk around over some kid that goes astray in your house and just think it's all your fault, but all your other kids turn out fine, it's like, well, is it really your fault, though? Or do they have free will? Because the last time I checked, we're not Calvinists. So look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. I think that people just like to live in cognitive dissonance. They believe in opposing different viewpoints at the same time. When it suits them, they believe one thing at the same time as the other thing. And it's kind of dumb. You can't be a Calvinist and a Baptist at the same time. Okay? Unless you're a Calvinist Baptist, and then that's just retarded. All right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." You hear that, kids? It's right. God says to obey your parents. "Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise. So, why? Because you're going to live a long life. "That it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth." You want to live a long life? This is generally true also. Because you could die early, and you're like, well, hey, God lied about that. Well, did Jesus live a long life? Who obeyed his father more than anybody else ever in existence? I mean, and he lived to be 33 or whatever, 34. So it's generally true, isn't it? All right, so look at verse 4, though. It says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And I don't know where this teaching came, where provoking your children to wrath is spanking them when they're teenagers, but I don't see that in the verse. Do you guys see that in the verse? Because I don't see that. I don't see where it says that. But just because your kids get mad that you spank them as a teenager doesn't mean that you provoke them unto wrath. It's the world that provoked them under wrath by thinking dumb things. That's what provoked them under wrath. So it's because the brain rot and the brain washing and the family members that say, "Hell, I can't believe that they did that to you," or whatever. You know, maybe you should keep them away from that family member. Maybe you should keep them away from those people, because they're not helping you. They're not helping you when they're saying, you can move out when you're 18. I mean, it's not helping you. So, let's see. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. And yeah, how would you provoke your children to anger? Well, probably teasing them. You know, yeah, maybe hitting them for no reason, I guess, would probably do that. But if you're spanking them for a real reason, like, I don't see why that would provoke them to anger. And if it does, that's their problem. It's like, it's not saying don't ever correct them for any reason, because then would Eli be wrong? Because if Eli would have pulled the cane out on these guys, do you think God would have been mad then? No, he'd have been like, "You've honored me above your sons." If he would have caned these fools in the back, I mean, he would have been obeying the Proverbs that weren't written yet. But, you know, he's still, I mean, a guy picked up a javelin and thrust it through this Moabite whore and this Israelite guy, and God's happy about it. So I'm not saying that he should have done that to his sons, but I mean, if he would have chased after him a little bit and caned him, you know, maybe God wouldn't have cursed his whole line for this, you know, or had him captured and then caned. Because these guys should have been put to death, really, for what they did, for committing adultery at the house of the Lord. So Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Obviously, we want to have some balance in our parenting. We want to have some balance in our home. It shouldn't just be dad comes home with the mean face. Dad's, you know, the only disciplinarian. And moms, you should be doing this too. You gotta help. Can't just be wait till your dad gets home. You know, well, how about they're scared of you too, you know, getting out of line? So So I've heard stories of people growing up and they're like, I was more afraid of my mom than I was my dad. Because mama got a good right hook or something, you know. Anyway, Deuteronomy 21. So, and how do I know it doesn't always work? Because Deuteronomy 21 explains that it doesn't always work. And then it gives the remedy for children that would be disobedient. And this is like one of the most controversial passages in the whole Bible. But Jesus backs this passage up. Deuteronomy 21, you probably already know what I'm going to read here. But it says, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them. So what have they done already? They've already chastened him. They've already beaten him. They won't listen. He won't listen to them. They've already corrected him. Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. So do you think he's under 13 years old at this point? This kid's a glutton and a drunkard at 12? I mean, it's possible he was like Babe Ruth or something, but incorrigible or whatever. But I mean, more than likely, it's not going to be somebody under 13 years old. Because this is, I'm only saying that because the people that say, yeah, you shouldn't spank your teens, like what under teenager is a drunkard? I mean, that'd be a very rare occasion. And it says after they've chastened them. So what would that indicate to you? That you're supposed to chasten them even after they're 13, after the bar mitzvah is over. You know, mazel tov upon your head. And it says in verse 21, and all the men of his city shall stone them with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And so the end of a rebellious child that's so bad that even the spankings don't help, the correction doesn't help, the parents have done all they could, this child is incorrigible. It means he's unable to be fixed through any kind of correction whatsoever. And the Bible says you're supposed to kill him. I mean, so did the spankings work on him? No. But does the Bible say to do it anyway? Yes, because it says when you've chastened them. So, but it seems like Eli didn't do this. That's kind of what I'm getting out of it, that, or at least he stopped. Maybe he stops. Maybe he didn't believe in spanking teenagers. Maybe that was his problem. I don't know. But let's look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. So does Jesus back this up? Or is this New Testament nice God? See what Jesus says. Mark 7, 6, it says, he answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say unto his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. So, but what he said, though, is whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. And he said Moses said that. But who's the one that told Moses to say that? The guy that's speaking right here. He's the Word of God. So, did Jesus say not to do that? Oh, that was too harsh of me in the Old Testament. Don't do that. No, he said, let him die the death. That's what he said. So, I think that God still agrees with himself in the New Testament. So, and look, this should, and spanking your children prepares you for what God's going to do to you as a Christian. And if your children ever get spanked, they're not going to understand God in his wrath and his mercy. They're not going to understand how to get saved. They're not going to, you know, they're not going to understand heaven and hell. They're not going to understand God, that there's consequences for their actions. And these guys didn't care about consequences, obviously, because they knew that they weren't going to face any from dad. So, and again, dad is the one here that has all the responsibility to make sure that they were being corrected, and he didn't do it. So, and in Hebrews, it says that, you know, that he chastens every son whom he receiveth. So let's go back to our text and we'll finish up here. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 20, or 2, verse 30, it says, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that thou shalt come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die both of them. And I'll raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread." So this is a pretty harsh judgment. And basically he's saying, I'm taking the priesthood from you because you honored your sons above me, and that's it. You know, you can't put your children above God. That's really the, if I wanted to just say this is the lesson for the whole night, you can't put anybody in your life above God. And that includes your spouse. That includes your mom and dad. That includes your children. And so everything in your life, if you put them in front of, if you put anything in front of God, that's an idol to him. And God destroys idols. And so you don't want God to destroy something in your life because you're basically worshiping it or them over him. I mean, it's a warning. And what did he do? He killed them, didn't he? Because of the stupid decisions that he made. And they all died in one day, and they were reprobates. So, I mean, and bad parenting, I had obviously had something to do with this case. So, and you only have one time to have your children in your home. So, take heed to these things and listen to the Spirit of God saying, like, hey, you know, be a good parent, correct your children, love your children. But at the same time, just make sure that you're putting God before them always. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this lesson in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Pray that you'd help us, those that are parents or even grandparents, Lord, help us to remember to keep things in the right perspective, not to make our children idols, not to make our spouses idols, not to make anything an idol in our life above you, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us with these things and that we would repent of those things that we are putting before you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.